Well, good morning. Good to see everybody this morning. I need my binoculars. You're all sitting so far back this morning. This morning, as we continue through the progression of our journey through the Scriptures and looking at the overall story of Scriptures and just trying to see how God is working through things, we're coming to 2 Samuel 9 this morning. If you want to turn there, that's where we'll be. But part of this whole process is hopefully helping you see how things fit together, but also to help you see how studying the Scriptures is important, how understanding what's come before makes what we're at now what it is, and to look forward to what is coming and putting the whole thing together. Now, when I was a youngster growing up, my dad and I would go deer hunting when we lived in Nebraska. We'd go visit some friends and we'd go deer hunting. And thing is when we would get ready to go deer hunting, we'd get up long before it was time to hunt the deer. We'd get up long before it was time so that we could get to where we wanted to be ahead of time to go hunting. And once we'd get to where we wanted to be, we'd get out of the truck and we would walk even farther to get into the location where we thought the deer would be in the morning, and then we would set up and it would still be plenty before time for shooting to start. And you'd sit there and you'd wait for the sun to come up and then you'd start watching for the deer. And it was important to get there ahead of time so that you didn't just run the deer off when you got there. You gave them a chance to be accustomed to something being there but not worrying about it. And when we're studying the Scriptures, sometimes we need to understand what's coming before. We need to be prepared for where we're at so that when we get there, we've set ourselves up to understand and to recognize what's going on. And there are some details that we need to understand before we get to 2 Samuel chapter 9 this morning, and some details that if you understand them will help you in reading and studying the rest of Scripture. The first detail you need to understand is that the writers of the Old Testament, when they were writing, they weren't real into sharing a lot of details about the people that they were writing about. We don't see a lot of personal details, what people were thinking, how they felt. We don't see a lot of things about the individual's statures or their circumstances that are present in their lives at the moment. And so when we see one of those things, when we see something of personal detail in the Scriptures, it should be a flag that we need to stop and ask, why are they telling me that? What is the importance of that? So in 1 Samuel chapter 20, in verses 14 and 15, Jonathan, Saul's son Jonathan, and David make a covenant with one another. They make a commitment, and Jonathan asks David to covenant that when Jonathan's or when David takes the throne, that he will be thoughtful and he will take care of Jonathan and his family. And so when we read that, we often don't think, oh, how nice, the two friends making a commitment, making a compact with one another. But in light of knowing that the Hebrew writers don't often tell us that much about personal details, it should be a reminder that something is important here. That the writer is going to teach us something about God, or teach us something about God's dealing with Israel, or God's dealing with the world through what he's going to show us comes because of this covenant between Jonathan and David. He isn't just putting it there to fill up space. He isn't just putting it there because it's a historical detail. He could have chosen plenty of historical details to fill up the space, but he chose this account of Jonathan and David. a second detail, the second thing that we might want to notice is if you were to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, the writer says this. He says, "Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth." Now, if you're reading along and you notice something that seems out of place, and if you were to read all of 2 Samuel chapter 4, this sentence or this verse about Mephibosheth really does seem out of place, because the writer of Samuel is talking about Ishbosheth, Jonathan's brother, Saul's son, Mephibosheth's uncle, and he's writing about this interaction of Ishbosheth being the king, kind of, and David being the king that God has chosen and ruling over a small portion of the nation of Israel. And he's writing about how David is going to get power and the things that are going to take place. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of this, he includes Mephibosheth. And if you're reading along, you're saying, that doesn't belong. That really, what is that there for? And when you read that, you should ask the question, why is this here? What is the author trying to say? Because here's what I'm going to say is that almost always when you see something like that, it will come back later in the story and it will be to teach us something about God and His dealing with His people. Something about what God is doing through history to move us to the cross of Jesus Christ and eventually to the culmination of history when Jesus comes again. Because the author isn't just wasting ink. Sometimes I read things that have been written today and I think the authors are just trying to make sure they get a word count in so that the publisher will accept their book. They're wasting ink. But the writers of the Hebrew Scripture, when they include these details, they're not just wasting ink. They're there for a point. And if we keep those things in mind as we read through the Scriptures, we'll find that there's a lot of things that maybe we have overlooked and missed the connection on as we've studied before. A third thing that I think is important to see is the way people are presented and compared. The way the authors present individuals in the pages of Scripture and the contrast and comparisons that they make between different people are there for a purpose. It's like, well, when Saul is anointed king, it says that the nation of Israel wanted a king like the nations around them, and so God gave them that king. Saul was a king like the other nations had. Now, when you come to a few chapters later, when David is anointed king the first time, it says that David is a man after God's own heart. And there's a difference. There's a comparing and contrasting. And it says that while Saul is important for Israel's history as their first king, the author is much more interested in making a theological point than he is a historical point. And you see that. You will see that as you study, if you were to pick up at 2 Samuel chapter 9 and keep reading, you'll find that the author is making some very strong theological points, even amidst the historical points. And this morning we will see the same as we study 2 Samuel chapter 9. This is what the author says, beginning at verse 1. He says, "David asked, is there anyone left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "At your service," he replied. the king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Now, just a brief side point. I think David forgot that he was married to Saul's daughter. Shouldn't he have been kind to her? But that's just sorry. Some days I think about things that don't make any difference. Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said to Mephibosheth, "At your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul's family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him. Bring in the crops so that your grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, a grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. The author is trying to tell us something. And if we don't go back and understand what he has told us about the covenant between Jonathan and David, if we don't understand what he has shown us about Mephibosheth and his being dropped as his nurse was carrying him away, if we don't understand what the author is doing with Saul and David and the comparing and contrasting of the two men through the way they're introduced and the stories he chooses to tell about them, if we don't understand those details of what's come before, if we haven't prepared for this point in the story, it's just another human interest story. It's just another story that tells us about how David is a good king, about how David is a nice guy. But when we go back and we start to see what Jonathan and David did in their putting this covenant between them, if we see what happens with Mephibosheth, and we see what the comparing and contrasting is between Saul and David, what we begin to see is what a man after God's own heart looks like. You see, it isn't just about seeing David and how David is a good person. It's rather seeing how David is a man who reflects the image of God to the kingdom of Israel and to us today. The writer is trying to help us to understand what it means to be a man or a woman who looks like and wants to be like God. And so it begins with mercy. It begins with mercy, and this is where understanding what happened in 2 Samuel chapter 4 comes into being. 2 Samuel chapter 4, where Mephibosheth is lamed because he's dropped by his nurse. You see, David is out seeking for Mephibosheth. He doesn't just let him be. He doesn't just forget about his covenant with Jonathan, but he seeks to honor that agreement. He seeks to honor that friendship that he and Jonathan had built in the palace when David was serving Saul. And so he begins to look for Mephibosheth. Well, at the time, he doesn't know he's looking for Mephibosheth. He just knows that he's looking for somebody from the household of Saul. And this is kind of interesting because In David's day, and from time before that until time well after that, when a king when a king would take over the throne, he would often put to death everyone else who had a claim to the throne. And many times throughout history, we read about, if you study the ancient Near East history, if you study some of the other histories of kingdoms, what you find is it isn't just opponents to the throne. If I come in as an usurper, and so I put to death all of the family of the previous king and his heirs and everybody who might think they have a claim to the throne. But also you find that in many places, if a son followed his father into the throne, he would have even his brothers either exiled or put to death so that they would not have a claim on the throne. Because when he took over, he wanted to make sure that he was the one who was in charge. And he wanted to make sure that he would hold on to his power and his authority. Being a king must have been a good thing, because everybody wanted to hold on to it. And so David, if he was doing what everybody else would have done, what all of the other kings of all the other nations around him would have done, when David came to the throne, David would have sought out all of Saul's descendants immediately. He wouldn't have waited until after he had conquered Jerusalem. He wouldn't have waited until after he brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He wouldn't have waited for several years after becoming king to search out all of Saul's descendants. Not just Jonathan's son, but all of Saul's descendants. But David simply looks for one. Isn't there one of Saul's descendants? Isn't there just one who's related to Jonathan that I could take and I could show kindness to? And so suddenly what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 4 becomes understandable. You see, this nurse's job was to protect the son who possibly could become the king. And so when she hears news that Saul and Jonathan and at least one other of Saul's sons have died in battle at Jezreel, she does what her job would say to do. She took Mephibosheth and she fled. In haste, she fled from where they were living to some place where she believed they would be safe and she could protect Mephibosheth, so that possibly the day would come when he could be crowned the king. But David seeks him. You see, he's been on the lam for at least 8 years. If you read Scripture, David was king in Hebron for 7 years before he was crowned king over all Israel and defeated Jerusalem. When he defeated Jerusalem, then we have to have the time that it takes for him to bring the Ark of the Covenant in. And so there is at least 8 years between when Saul and Jonathan died and when David starts looking for Mephibosheth. Possibly even longer. But now David is seeking him out. David is looking for him. And it's interesting that how David goes about it. David doesn't send his army out. David doesn't send out his best soldiers to go out and to start looking and finding those who would be descendants of Saul. Because if David believed that there was one, at least one, descendant of Saul that was still alive, and he was seeking to do what the rest of the kings would do, he would simply send out his army in force, and they would start going and finding these relatives. And enough force, and people would give them up. But David knows Ziba. And David has this conversation with Ziba, and he sends Ziba out to find Mephibosheth. You see, rather than sending out the army and to doing it in a forceful way, David does it with somebody that would be trusted. The nurse who carried Mephibosheth away would trust Ziba. He was a servant. He was somebody who also probably at times feared what David might do to him when David became the king. Because the servants of the king often suffered the same fates as the sons of the king. You didn't want anybody who thought they could claim the throne. And so David finds Ziba and he sends Ziba to call for him, to call for Mephibosheth. Because Mephibosheth would be trusted. And then when Mephibosheth comes before David, David acknowledges that Mephibosheth would have a claim to the throne. He calls him Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul. He acknowledges that there is this progression that in the rest of the kingdoms of the world, Mephibosheth would be the one who was expected to be the king. But rather than treating him like the kings of the rest of the world, David gives him mercy. David says to him, I want to show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I want you to know that I am going to spare your life because of your father Jonathan. I want to show you mercy. And if we were to stop here, and we're going to pause for a minute looking at David and Jonathan and looking at David and Mephibosheth, and we're going to turn to God. Because as I said, I really think that what the author is doing is the author is trying to show us how God treats us. How God wants to treat you and to treat me. Now, we have a vantage point that's different than the author did when he was writing this, because we have the cross of Christ. We have come to that point where the authors of the Old Testament are focusing and moving towards, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ and what God was doing. And we are on the other side of that, and so we have a different viewpoint. But I still believe that what God was trying to do through the author of Samuel was to tell the people of Israel, well, that He is seeking us, that He has sought us. Since the first sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, God has been seeking His people. God has been seeking the people He has created, because we have been crippled with sin and with guilt and with shame. We have been crippled by the consequences of sin. Whether it's the debt that we owe that we can never repay on our own, because we have defamed and defaced God and His image when we committed a sin, or whether it's because of the guilt that follows us from some of those sins that we have committed sometimes for years, and sometimes with guilt or in place of guilt, we carry shame for what we've done. You see, God wants to free His people. God wants to free people from that sin and that guilt and that shame, and He has been seeking people since the Garden of Eden. Since Adam and Eve, made that first decision to say to God, we can do things on our own and we don't need you, God looked at them and said, let me make a covering. God said, I don't want to do it, but I know what's best for you is to remove you from the Garden of Eden. And from that point forward, God has been seeking His people. And see, unlike Mephibosheth, we deserve to die. Mephibosheth didn't do anything that would have made him deserving of death by King David. He was simply a child who was born to Jonathan, who was the son of Saul, who happened to be the king before David. And he didn't deserve to die. But you and I, we have sinned. Each one of us, we have sinned. We have made a willful decision and looked at God and said, I can do this on my own, or your way isn't good enough and I'm going to do it my way. And Paul says in Romans that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. When you and I sin, we deserve to die. But God in mercy, God in mercy has been looking for us and He has been seeking us. And it was in God's mercy that while we were still sinners, as Paul says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, when we could do nothing for ourselves, when we were burdened with sin and with guilt and with shame, when we were deserving of death, God sent His Son to die on the cross to show us mercy. And when we look at David and what David is doing for Mephibosheth, he is imitating God in God's giving of mercy. And Scripture also says that God calls all men and God desires all men to come to salvation. And so God is showing mercy to everyone. And God is patiently waiting so that everybody can receive the mercy that He is extending to those of us who are deserving of death. Now back to David. It isn't just mercy that David shows Mephibosheth. You see, in mercy, David didn't have him killed. In mercy, David sent somebody who could communicate with him in a safe way to Mephibosheth. That's mercy. The other side of mercy is grace. And David is going to show some great grace to Mephibosheth as well. You see, mercy says you don't get what you deserve. Grace says you get what you don't deserve. And David is very graceful to Mephibosheth. Because David looks at Mephibosheth and he looks at the history behind him and he says, Mephibosheth, I am going to restore to you the lands of your grandfather. Everything that was the possession of Saul, your grandfather, I am returning to you. It's yours. And Mephibosheth had probably not even thought about that. He's been on the run for 8+ years, hiding from David the king, and probably the last thing he's concerned about is land. But in an agrarian economy, land is life. If you are a farmer or you are a rancher, land is life. And they were in a culture where most of the people in Israel were one or the other. They were either people who were tending olive trees or grapevines or growing wheat and barley, or they were people who tended their sheep and cattle. And so land was life. And when David comes to Mephibosheth and he says to him, I am restoring to you your grandfather's land, he's saying, I'm restoring to you life. I'm giving you the things that are necessary to live. And so he begins showing him grace by returning the land, but then he says, and you know what, Mephibosheth? I understand that you're not going to be able to take care of that land very well. You know, you're lame in both feet, you're not going to be able to farm that very well, and besides, your grandfather was a wealthy man. And so he looks to Ziba and he says, and I am requiring Ziba and his sons and his servants to serve you, Mephibosheth. They will take care of the land. They will take care of the planting and the harvesting. They will take care of the animals that are necessary for running that land for you. And David is saying to Mephibosheth, I am making sure that you are provided for. In fact, that's what he tells Ziba. He says, you're going to take care of the land so that Mephibosheth can be provided for. Now, I'm not sure what Mephibosheth is going to need at this point, because the third thing that David does to show grace to Mephibosheth is he says, oh, and by the way, you will always eat at my table. You will always eat with me. There will be a fellowship between you and me, and my table will be your table. And every day when I sit down for dinner, Mephibosheth, you will sit down for dinner with me. And you will eat my food. Not only was David showing Mephibosheth mercy by not having him killed as the descendant of Saul, he's showing him grace by including him and bringing him into his own family. As if he were the king's own son, Mephibosheth is going to eat at David's table with David's sons and David's wives and David's people. Mephibosheth becomes one of those people. And quite likely, David didn't just provide him a place at the table, but provided him a place to live. Provided him a home within the walls of Jerusalem so that he had a place where he was close enough to the king's table that he could eat at the king's table. When most kings would have had Mephibosheth killed, David brought him into his family. Almost as an adopted son, he became one of the king's family. God restores us in the same way. You see, God shows us mercy by not giving us what we deserve, but it's more than the mercy that we need. Well, we need more than just mercy, knowing we're not going to get what we deserve. We need grace that restores us. We need grace that will bring us into the family of God. You see, it's one thing for God to say, I'm not going to worry, I'm not going to consider your sins against you anymore. It's another to say that I'm going to pay the price for your sins. It's one thing to say that you no longer have to deal with guilt and shame. It's another to say, I have already dealt with them, so you don't have to. And God comes to us and we come to Him, and in salvation He removes the sin and He removes the guilt and He removes the shame so that we don't have to deal with them anymore. No, it doesn't mean that our enemy doesn't return us to them and try to bring them up, but God has dealt with them so that we don't have to. Scripture also says that we're given a new life. Jesus said it like this, I came that so that they may have life and have it to the full. And I've looked at that and I've studied that, and what I've come to understand is that what Jesus is saying is that He came so that we could be restored to life and live life the way that we were meant to live it. Oh, we don't live that way completely, but He came so that we could. He came so that we could fulfill the purpose that God had created us for, and that is to worship Him in all that we do. He came so that we could serve God in a new way. We can live life the way that it was meant to be lived. And through the salvation of Jesus, or that comes through Jesus Christ, God restores us and makes us new so that we can live that life. That's an act of grace. He didn't have to, but He chose to. He chose to give us new life. And He chose to give us a new heaven and a new earth. He promised us that one day He will recreate everything and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And when the writers of the Old Testament were writing, they were looking forward to what we now look backward upon, and that is the fulcrum of history, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. That place where everything changes and everything has been building up and building up and building up, and here is the cross. And at the cross, God says, let me show you mercy and let me show you grace. And after the cross, we're looking forward to the end. And God says the end will come and Jesus Christ will return and He will call all His people to Himself, and the earth as we know it will be reformed and remade, and a new heaven and a new earth will be created, and the new Jerusalem, the new city of God, will come down out of heaven to earth. And God promises us this new city that we will be a part of if we are His, and we have pardon me, we have accepted His offer of mercy and grace through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. If we have accepted it, we are citizens of that new city. And we can look forward to His return. You see, like David, we are called to be men and women who look like, who think like, who speak like, who act like God. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13 through 16, where he says we're supposed to be holy because God is holy. It's what Paul says in places like 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 1, and Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, where it says that we're to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ, or that we're to imitate Christ. We are to look like Christ. We are to think like Christ. We are to act like Christ. When the writer of 2 Samuel says that David was a man after God's own heart, it doesn't mean that David was perfect. In fact, one of the great things about Scriptures is it tells us how imperfect David was. With his foibles and his flaws, David was imperfect. But it says that in many ways, David looked like God. He sought God, he honored God, and in most of his dealings with other people, he reflected God with grace and mercy. And you and I are called to imitate God. We're called to be men and women of mercy and grace. And this morning, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you have never accepted His offer of salvation, if you have never followed through the things that He says, these are the things that you are required to be My children. We're going to sing one more hymn, and that song would be an offer, an invitation for you to make a decision for Him, to come and to begin a conversation about what that looks like, or if you are prepared to come and to commit your life to Him through the waters of baptism. If you need to make a commitment or a decision this morning, won't you come? But if you just need somebody to pray with you this morning, we'd love to pray with you as well. won't you also come or catch me after the end of service? Let's stand together as we sing together this morning.